I am happy to be with everyone here, and we certainly, this service has been really, really good. I appreciate the time of worship and just the focus on Jesus, just fulfilling and really being everything that we need. to start off with this message, I want to take you back to a time not so long ago. It was actually just a little over a month ago when I had set out on a mission. So that right there is a picture of a box. It was a picket fence set that my wife had bought at a garage sale, I want to say 3 years ago. And it was kind of one of those things when your wife brings something home and she's like, hey, here's a Saturday project that you can do. Now, she didn't just buy one of those. She bought two of those sets. And it's amazing how time can just kind of get away from you. And there's just, you know, one Saturday after another, you have something come up over and over again. And before you know it, 3 years goes by. And those picket fences still aren't up. So finally, I had designated a Saturday that this is the day that I'm going to get this thing done. And out of a desire to do this well, I decided, you know what, I'm gonna prepare. If I'm going to do this, I want to do it right. So I decided, you know, I'm gonna make a trip to Menards. I'm gonna go get some concrete, okay? Some pre-mixed concrete mix, and then also buy some 4x4 posts, okay? 8 foot long. That way, you can for sure get your post down below the frost line and all this stuff that I've heard. You know, it's just good things to do because I want this done right. So me and the boys, we go to Menards. I think that was on a Friday, okay? On a Friday evening, we get the supplies, get 10 bags of concrete, come back. I have my posts. And the next day, Saturday morning, rolls around, and I'm ready. I'm ready. I feel prepared, equipped. And I open up the box, get these posts out, and I'm looking at them. I get my 4x4 post, and I see, hey, these PVC sleeves, they're only like 3.5 by 3.5 inches big. Like, this isn't actually going to fit on there. And I look at the instructions, and actually the posts don't even go that deep into the ground either. They're only supposed to go like 15 inches into the ground. So it's very, very a cheap decorative set, I'm realizing. And what I had done to prepare for this was pretty much a waste of time. And I could have just gotten started Friday night and had it done already then. But this is how it turned out, okay? Don't worry, that picture, that's not AI generated. That's actually how it looks. Don't look too closely. Those posts aren't exactly square, all right? I did end up using the concrete mix, at least two bags of them, because I realized once I put them in the ground, boy, these things are real flimsy. So I just dumped concrete mix into the PVC sleeve, and that kind of brought a little bit of stability. That wasn't in the instructions, but for the most part, my trip to Menards was a waste of time. And it didn't actually help me accomplish the mission that I had set out to do. And what we're going to read about today is a church, the Colossian church, that was in danger of sort of doing the same thing, having a genuine zeal, a good mission, a good purpose, but they were in danger of being misled and actually being dissuaded from the original passion that they had. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. So you could turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. just for a little bit of, I guess, orientation. We are now going on to the next portion of my rough outline of the book of Colossians, looking at the pressures of the surrounding community. Now, that's pretty vague, and we'll probably do two messages on this portion. What I hope to cover in this message is verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to take the time to read that whole passage. I'm just going to start with verse 1. And after I go to verse 1 and sort of make one main point on that, we're then going to take the next remaining 9 verses in sections and look at some themes that the Apostle Paul communicated to them. So, chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." You know, it's an interesting thing. Paul had not met these people. He had never met this church, the people at Colossae. He didn't know the names or the faces necessarily of those that were there. But also, it's apparent that he had meant for this letter that he had written to the Colossians to be passed around to the area churches, because he also mentions other people, other Christians in Laodicea. That's another city there. And so, and he says that he has a great conflict. What does Paul mean when he says he has a great conflict for the church at Colossae and those in Laodicea? A great conflict. Was he fighting people? Was he having arguments about them? What kind of conflict was he referring to? And though Paul doesn't explicitly say what that conflict was, I think it's helpful for us to look at the original Greek word and then also look at other places in the New Testament where that word is used. So that word is agon, and we've already seen this word once in this book just a few verses back. I believe it's in chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says that I'm laboring. And that laboring means to be striving towards something so much so that it's actually, you're experiencing pain. It has this idea of an athlete that's striving towards the goal, but he's determined to get there, and he's willing to sacrifice for the sake of reaching that goal. Some other verses where I believe it points to what was Paul's striving. What did that look like? How was he striving for people that he had not met? Chapter 1, verse 3 says, Paul wrote, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And also, Paul mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 1 that he was praying for them. A big indicator in Romans 15, verse 30, Paul wrote to the Roman church, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive," that's the same agon, "strive together with me in prayers to God for me." So I think it's a safe assumption assume that the Apostle Paul, when he said that he has a great conflict, or he's striving greatly for the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea, he was saying, I am struggling in prayer for you. I am praying on your behalf. And I think that there's a lesson there that we can learn from today. You know, how many times have you been in a conversation with someone and you're talking about maybe something, a situation that looks bleak? Perhaps it's, you know, someone has been taken ill. They're battling something serious, a terminal illness like cancer, or perhaps it's not even something physical. You're discussing maybe a sad spiritual situation where someone has walked away from the Lord. They're making poor choices, and you just wish that situation would be different. And how many times have you been in that sort of conversation and it ends with, well, all we can do is pray? I know I've been in a number of those. Perhaps I'm one that has said those words. Well, all we can do is pray. And there's a connotation to that. It's sort of implying, you know, there's a lot more. There's greater acts of faith that if we had the opportunity to do, we should do those things. But if we can't do those things, if we can't somehow meet that person, that situation in a physical way and flesh out our faith in a physical way, then I guess we have to settle for something like prayer. It has this idea that, well, prayer, it sort of has the least amount of difference in this thing that we want, that we wish God would intervene in. And that's just not right. I don't believe that was the Apostle Paul's viewpoint of prayer. I think prayer was one of his main ways that he built up the early church. And here we see him using it to build up churches that he had not even met before. That's how he was using prayer. Now, I believe that this idea that prayer is sort of this last resort, it's one of the lesser acts of faith that we as Christians can do, I believe that is not an accident. I believe that is an agenda, a very intentional tactic of the enemy to dissuade God's children from praying. The enemy does all that he can to keep God's children from praying because he knows how effective it is. How many times have you been ready to pray? I know this has happened for myself. I've decided I'm going to take a time. I'm going to set aside this certain amount of time to pray. And then all of a sudden, things just come to your mind. Oh, I have this coming up in my day. I do need to take care of this. I need to make sure I call this person. I have to, and sometimes it's things that are good and virtuous. Oh, I have to prepare for this certain service or this certain thing for church. I have to make sure that I have the food prepared. I got to make sure that I fix that thing. I put this message out. Just different things that are actually good things. They actually do come in the way and distract your mind from praying. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that is just circumstance. I believe that is actually, perhaps it's the enemy, perhaps it's just the flesh. But something is coming in the way, wanting us to be dissuaded from practicing taking our cares to the Father and having one-on-one communion with the Father. There's a really powerful excerpt from the book, The Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with it, it's written by C.S. Lewis, and it's written from the perspective of a demon. Coaching a younger demon how to intervene and basically shipwreck a Christian's faith. And there's a specific chapter in there that that touches on prayer, and it's a really, really powerful perspective. It's very thought-provoking. I think it would be best if it was perhaps a more older and mature Christian that reads the book. I wouldn't just recommend it to anyone, but it's definitely been thought-provoking for me, and I'm going to read just an excerpt on prayer from that book. Whenever they, that means Christians, whenever those Christians are attending to the enemy being God, to the enemy himself, we are defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings, thereby the action of their own wills. When they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this was what they are doing. When they meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they are praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer based on how they feel. I just thought that that was really, really powerful. How many times do we try to feel a certain way, or we gauge whether or not a prayer has been effective based on how we feel? Now, we as humans, we are feeling creatures. God has designed us to experience feelings and emotion. And so it's not that those feelings are bad, are inherently something that we should absolutely cut off. But rather than judging the effectiveness of a prayer based on how am I feeling for today? Did God really give me the motivation or the energy? Am I feeling it right now? And using that as a metric as to whether or not that prayer time was effective. Rather, ought we not judge it based on, have I really released this thing to God? And have I really truly surrendered that situation to God? When we have a posture of surrender, prayer has accomplished its purpose. And it's not based on, did the outcome happen just like I wanted it to? Did the outcome happen in the timing that I wanted it to? But really, it's about, did God have his will in my own life? And when God has his will accomplished in my own life, then I can have faith that he will accomplish his will in the lives of others, in the situation that I brought before him. And so I believe that was the Apostle Paul's posture when he was praying on behalf of the churches that he was striving for in prayer. Now, moving on to the next section of verses in Colossians, there's a very key phrase, and I believe these next, that verses 1 through 4 are extremely key in this book. Like, I actually believe that this portion right here is the main point, the main thesis, the crux, the main motivation for this letter being written. So if you're going to miss something, don't miss this right here. Paul starts out with verse 1, "For I want you to know." That's a big indicator to me that, hey, we're getting to a main point that Paul is writing about. And he does talk about, you know, what great conflict he's having and the prayer that he's doing for on behalf of these churches. But really, I believe Paul was wanting to communicate what he is praying for them. That was the main point. And that follows verses 2 through 4. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now I'm just going to highlight a few key phrases in an effort to sort of summarize this portion of Scripture, but it also follows the rest of the chapter. It speaks into the rest of what Paul is going to be writing about in the following verses. And I would summarize these three verses, these key phrases that I've underlined here, together in love, full assurance of understanding, Christ, all in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and then pointing out deceptions, those that are trying to deceive them with persuasive words. I would condense that into three main points. And this was kind of Paul's main motivation for writing this letter, that they would be unified together, that they would find completeness in Christ, and that they would be aware of the false teaching that's being sort of pushed at them from those in their community. And so I'm going to talk about these three points, but the first, I'm actually going to start with point number three, that is the warning against false teaching. And this makes sense. If you remember in the last message, Paul does say that, as being a steward and a minister of God, one of the things, the things that he's been tasked to do was to teach, to preach, and to warn. And here we see Paul exercising that mandate of warning against false teaching. Now, verse 4, Paul mentions one of the tactics of a false teacher is to use persuasive words. And those persuasive words, I don't necessarily think that maybe they were all that lofty or sophisticated. I actually would interpret that to say that it was a well-rounded argument. It sounded full and complete. It didn't have a lot of holes in what they were teaching, which makes it, obviously, persuasive. Another verse, verse 8, I would kind of lump this in the same category as verse 4. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Now, I thought it appropriate, I guess one more comment that I want to say, is in verse 8, that word cheat, it almost looks like Paul is saying that they're going to be robbed of something, robbed of a treasure, or something is going to be stolen from them through if they are persuaded, if they do fall into this trap of false teaching. But it actually, the voice of that verb is actually something that is happening to them themselves, meaning they themselves are almost kidnapped. They are taken into bondage. The Christians themselves are the ones that are being pillaged. They are being taken away. It's not that something is being taken from them. And this sort of makes sense, especially with other passages in the New Testament that regard the topic of false teachers. 2 Peter 2, it also corresponds, for when they, false teachers, speak great swelling words of emptiness. And that really corresponds with what Paul describes with philosophy and empty deceit. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So It has the idea that those who were once free in Christ, they're trying to lure them away with these arguments and these persuasive words, these empty words, to bring them back into bondage. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, for this sort are those who creep into households and make captives. Once again, that idea of being captivated and brought into bondage, of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And this is a really, really key thing here. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that is very, very key. There's a lot of knowledge that comes with false teaching. And it's painted in sort of a way that, hey, here's something that you've just been missing. You've just been missing all this time. And it's Christian. It's coded in Christian language. But what you'll find if you really examine it, that there's two characteristics of false, I'm going to call it in quotes, Christian teaching. The first trait of false Christian teaching is that there's a diminishing of Jesus. Now, perhaps it's not that they're actually slandering Jesus or throwing accusations at Jesus. It's not that overt or that very, it's not painted that clearly. But it's a subtle undermining of the work of Jesus. Like, oh yes, Jesus is good. That's great and all. But if you really want to know the Father, you have to know this over here. Or if you really, really want to help people and be effective for Him, you need to know this whole other field right over here. And so there's an undermining that Jesus is good, but He's not quite enough. He's not quite enough. There's some that you're missing yet. And then I would say another attribute or flag that you'll be able to see, spot false Christian teaching is that the knitting of love, and I called it knitting of love because of the words that Paul used in verse 2. He says, knit together in love. It begins to unthread just a bit. Oftentimes in this false Christian teaching is sort of a suspicion cast or a little bit of a, because you've been given this false teaching, you now know more than those that you go to church with. They won't really understand. Or perhaps many times, false teaching also makes room for a bit of serving the flesh. There's a little bit of, hey, Jesus is good, but you also need to take some time for some self-care. I mean, you don't really have to do everything, or that's really, even though you've committed to this thing, this way of serving the church in some way, you don't actually have to always be available, or you don't always have to, you don't have to continually sacrifice for the sake of your brother. And so there's this whenever there's a serving of flesh and making room for some selfishness, there will naturally be, what's actually happening is some focus is being taken away from Jesus and focus is being put onto self. And naturally what follows then, because there's a focus shift, well, then those that you go to church with who are focused on Jesus, well, there's just a little bit of a misalignment. And there's just this slow drifting away. And so it makes sense that if Jesus is diminished, then love, the agape love, is also diminished. So those are two flags of spotting false Christian teaching. Now, there's something else that I want to do. I want to compare two portions of verses and look at the two different themes. So comparing verses 4 and 8, I just highlighted once again some of those characteristics that Paul points out about these false teachers or this false teaching. But I want to contrast that with how Paul describes Jesus. In verses 2, 3, 9, and 10. I'm first going to read the first column, the empty column. It says that there's deceit and there's persuasive words. They're trying to lead you astray. They're trying to bring you into bondage through philosophy and empty deceit. Then we have that word empty. There's nothing of substance there. There's a lot of words, but there's nothing that's actually fulfilling in it. Now contrast that with the language that Paul uses in verses 2, 3, 9, and 10. When Jesus is your treasure, you can have full assurance of understanding. Within Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, so notice that, you know, especially in Timothy, it describes the false teachers as always learning, but never actually coming to the knowledge of the truth. But see, in Jesus, you have the truth. And it's not just part of the truth. It's, look at verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead. It's all the fullness. And verse 10, you are complete in Him. So the only way that you can actually be deceived or taken captive by this false teaching is if you're convinced that you're not complete in Jesus. So finding your wholeness and completeness in Jesus is the key to not being taken captive. When you have Jesus and Jesus has you, you have all that pertains to life and godliness. Now, a false teacher will tell you, well, that's just too simplistic. In fact, society, in our day and age, there is so much knowledge. There's so many fields to know and to study. There's so much nuance. There are many people in our society that would say, oh, finding all that you need in Jesus, that's just unrealistic. It's just incomplete. Something that I've noticed, and I've actually been reading a book, listening to a book, sorry, not reading, listening to a book by recommended by James, Pastor James, called The Collapse of Parenting by Leonard Sachs. And in that, it's just eye-opening how perhaps twisted or dark our society has come. It's really a commentary on parenting in the West, specifically in American society. And it seems to be actually withering at a faster rate than other societies, perhaps in Australia or Europe, other places. And he brought out some statistics. I did not write them down. I wish I would have. But it is staggering how many adults and children are resorting to extreme measures that, well, I'll get to that. But just a comment on that. In our postmodern, post-Christian world, it's actually desirable to be in a state of confusion and uncertainty. So when you're constantly learning but never coming to a full knowledge of the truth, you're going to get confused. Because there's so much to take in, and you don't know, well, especially with postmodernism, one truth is just as valid as another truth. And there is no such thing as absolute truth. And so the result is a muddled state of confusion, and there nothing can be certain. You can't take for granted something being actually solid and consistent and timeless. So the result is everyone's uncertain. They don't know what their role is as a parent. Children don't know what their role is as a child. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. You even have people that don't know just because they're in a certain body. Perhaps they might be a person that's trapped in the wrong body. Their body isn't an indication of perhaps how God designed them and God's purpose for them. They take nothing for granted. And so society has had to resort to actually lauding the state of confusion. As in, it's something desirable to be confused. It's if you are confused and you don't know which way is up, congratulations. You have graduated into the state of confusion. And this is what society says. Come on in. You're among friends. All of us know each of our own truths, and no truth is more true than the other. And we don't argue about it. We just affirm. We just keep affirming each other, that's your truth, keep going. And if you or any one of us begins to struggle emotionally or mentally because of this paradigm, we have whole digital worlds. We have entertainment, we have social media, we even have AI to numb your brain and to help you forget that which was confusing. And if none of these work, we also have available to you surgeries and pharmaceuticals to help drown your brain that way. And don't worry, we don't see any of these extreme measures as negative. In fact, you will be lauded and considered elite among us if you're willing to take this much of an extreme measure. And you'll be able to wear this confusion as a badge. That's what our society says. It's desirable to be confused. And you see how twisted it is? It's like watching a person dig themselves into a hole, and the deeper they dig, the more they're applauded as if they've almost reached the mountaintop. And really, they've just gone deeper. How different is that than what the Apostle Paul describes? When Jesus is your treasure, you're not in a state of confusion. You have good order. You know what your purpose is. You have steadfastness. You're not driven to and fro by new teaching that comes up. You're not bewildered. You're rooted. You are built up. You are established. You have a firm foundation. And you are complete. You're not floundering. You're not wavering. You have assurance. You have peace. And you have wholeness. Now, lest you think that knowing Jesus is not the path of discovery, Paul wrote it very well when he said, all treasures are hidden. All wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Jesus. He has so much to teach us. It's not as though you have Jesus and so the path of discovery is gone. No, in fact, I believe in eternity, that's what we're going to be doing, is discovering all the treasures, all the wisdom that is within Jesus. And over again, we will be wowed at his manifest wisdom. We will be wowed by his glory. We're going to be overwhelmed over and over again. So this is not a path of, yes, it is a settledness and an assurance. But it is a whole journey of walking alongside Jesus and seeing how he moves, walking in his ways. Paul says, walk in him. how much this message, you know, this message is not one that was solely for the Colossian church. Yes, they were battling perhaps different styles of false teaching, but oh my, the amount of knowledge that is bombarded with us, it used to be just the internet, and then it was, and you had access to all sorts of websites, but now you have social media voices saying, this is what you need to have. You need to refrain to these certain types of food. You need to take in this book. You need to listen to this guy. This is really where it's at. And the news, there's a lot on the news. And now with AI, there is so much information curated, not just kind of out there, but it'll apply it to your context. And it'll make you feel like, oh, now I've discovered it. This is it. And so I'll be honest, I'll be transparent. Probably all of us, out of all of us on the leadership team, I probably use AI the most. But I just want to take this opportunity to say that AI is not a replacement for the Holy Spirit. It will make you feel a certain way if you are not careful. If you are led by your emotions, AI will always make you feel like you're on the right track. You've made the right decision. You're headed the right direction. That's the way to do it. It will constantly affirm you. And it's something to be very, very leery of. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but something that I've done when we use it quite a bit at work, just in engineering and making spreadsheets and tools and things. Something that's been really, really helpful. In the instructions, you can tell it, don't affirm me. I don't want to be affirmed. I want you to stress test everything that I'm telling you to do. I want you to stress test this. And tell me if there's flaws. Don't just be an attaboy, good job, keep going. And for me, I've had that actually ever since I've started. It was actually one of the instructions that we were given at work was, hey, make it stress test everything. And if there's something that's flawed, that's very apparent there, make it ask you questions about it. That's one way that I would recommend, one thing that we can do to make so that we're not just swept up, because there are very, very terrible things that are happening. I would compare AI a little bit to social media. It's not that absolutely everything on social media is bad, but there's a large portion of it that's, I'm going to just call it slop. And I would put AI in that exact same camp. There are certain things about it that can be good, but man, I do fear that a lot of it, dare I say the majority of it, is being used for self-gratification, nefarious ways, things that actually is harmful to people's mental states. I've heard of people actually having love relationships with AI and having long chats with them, and it's almost like it's replaced human connection. That is unhealthy. Well, it's actually unhealthy anytime human connection is replaced by something digital. Look at social media. That's also unhealthy. And so I just wanted to take this opportunity to speak into that a little bit. There's probably more that could be said. But I just want to call us back to the assurance of knowing Jesus. If you have Jesus, you are complete in Him. And you don't have to wonder, am I missing something? Is there something else that I need to be doing? Is there someone else I need to know in order to truly know the Father? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the door. If you have found Jesus, you have found the door. And you have access to the Father. I'm going to let Jonathan lead us in a song, and then I'll let Pastor Keith close.